I was just about to tell you the title of the message, and I was thinking that Miss Mary Dean actually got to feel a little bit of Missy's pain this week. Missy is constantly on me about, I need a sermon title. And preachers work so hard on sermon titles, and, you know, we really, really work very hard at them, try to get something that will get your attention. And it made me think about a seminary student. He was a very promising seminary student who had an assignment about a sermon. And on the day allotted, he turned in his sermon. And as the professor was thumbing through them, he came to this young man's sermon and he said, I'd like for you to come up after class. I'd like to just have a word with you. So after class, the student came up and professor said, look, I've seen your work. I'm sure this is a great sermon, but I just got to be honest with you. It's just a boring title. It's just boring. There's nothing about this that makes me want to hear this sermon. You turned it in on time. I'm going to give you credit, but I want you to take this home. I want you to come back tomorrow with a catchy title. And the student just kind of hem-hawed around. He said, well, you know, professor, I got to be honest. I don't really know how to do that. I mean, how do you come up with a catchy title for a sermon? So the professor said, all right, here's what I want you to do. I want you to imagine that on a Sunday morning, your sermon title is on the front stoop of the, on the sign of the church, right? And there's a bus full of people coming by, and your sermon title on the sign is so riveting that they have to stop the bus and come in to hear your sermon. All right, well, I'll think about that. I'll try that. So came back the next day, handed in the sermon. Nothing had changed but the title. Professor looked at the title and he had named it, There's a Bomb on Your Bus. So the title of my sermon this morning is, There's a Bomb on Your Bus. No. The title of the message this morning, Jesus, Your Joy in Life and Eternity. Jesus, Your Joy in Life and Eternity. John chapter 2, begin reading in verse 1. If you've come without a copy of God's Word this morning, we've provided one for you. It's on page 1054 there, 1054, you can follow along. Now, listen, really, if you're a guest with us this morning and you don't own a Bible, I want to make a deal with you. If you'll leave that one open during the sermon this morning, when we're done here in a little while, you can have it. Just take it as a gift from our church. Yes, we really do mean it. Now, why would we give you our Bible? Because the Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We're going to pray that as you take that Bible, no, the ushers are not going to stop you on the way out and go, hey, what are you doing with our Bible? They're not going to do that. As you take that Bible, we're going to pray that God the Holy Spirit will prick you in your heart about this Jesus that we're talking about on Sunday mornings and that you'll give your life to love, honor, and serve Him. If you have a question about where to start, I would say start right here in the Gospel of John. This is a great place, this book we're studying on Sunday mornings. You take that. But then bring it back with you next Sunday. You say, ah, the catch. No, there's no catch. We don't want it back. It's yours. But we'd love the privilege of studying it with you. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, John writes, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now may the Holy Spirit add his rich blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. As we approach the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana, we must first remember the purpose statement of the Gospel of John. Do you remember it? It's over in chapter 20 and verse 31. John is a little different than other books of the Bible. He puts his purpose statement at the end of the book. At the end of the book, he says this. Now, Jesus did many other things in the sight of the disciples, which have not been written down in this book, in the book of John. But these have been written. These have been specifically chosen so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that if you will believe that, the promise is you will have life, eternal life in his name. Now, we have to remember that because of a very important word that John says. He says, many other signs. Interesting word, semeion. If that is the raison d'etre of the book of John, if that's the reason that the Gospel of John exists, so that you can read these stories of the things that Jesus did and the things that Jesus said and that you can believe and have eternal life, if that's John's reason to exist, then we can survey the book rather quickly, right? And we can put our fingers on these signs. Obviously, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, where Jesus turns water into wine at the wedding of Cana. In John chapter 4, he healed a nobleman's son, by the way, also in Cana. First two miracles were both in Cana. Tiny little town, by the way. Its ruins, Kirbet Cana, just up in the Galilee. Elena and I were there just a few years ago. Tiny little village. You could fit the entire village in one modern city block, square city block. So the word about this wedding probably traveled rather quickly, right? So in chapter 4, Jesus heals a nobleman's son in that same village. John chapter 5, Jesus heals the man lame for, you remember this? 38 years this man was lame. In John chapter 6, one of those quintessential miracles, one that is mentioned in all four Gospels, Jesus feeds the 5,000. No, Jesus fed multiple tens of thousands. There were 5,000 men. That's what the text says in all four Gospels. With five loaves and two fishes, quintessential Gospel. In John chapter 6 again, Jesus walks on the water, and he stills the storm. By the way, I find this interesting. I was reading a book this week, a guy, and he was trying to make the argument that Jesus walking on water and calming the storms is not a miracle in the Gospel of John. To which I want to write him a letter and say, when was the last time you walked on water and stilled a storm? I'm afraid of his answer. One of my favorite stories, John chapter 9, where Jesus heals the man blind from birth. You remember the self-serving disciples say, Jesus, who sinned? This man or his parents that he should be born blind? And you can just see Jesus go, have I been with you so long? This is not the result of sin. This man's disease is in place for this moment. By the way, there's a great lesson there for us. What about the suffering in your life? Is it there just because you're a heinous sinner? Not necessarily. It could be there because God is bringing you to a moment where his glory will be displayed in majesty. That's what happened in the life of this man in John chapter 9. Jesus healed him. Of course, one of everybody's favorite stories, the next sign, John chapter 11, where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Magnificent story. I have a half of mind to just go preach that story next week just so I can get it out of my system and enjoy the rest of John. It's just such a great story. the miracle that most people overlook in the Gospel of John. John chapter 20, where Jesus himself conquers death. Jesus is raised from the dead. Most people overlook that one. They run straight to chapter 21, where Jesus calls Peter and the fish to haul in this great, Peter and the disciples to haul in this great catch of fish. And as you read those stories, as you're surveying the Gospel of John, listen, they will take your breath away. They will take your breath away. You read these stories and you go, hallelujah, what a Savior. If you respond any other way, then you don't get it. You are compelled by these stories to believe. Pistuo in Greek, it means to place your weight on. You are compelled to place your weight, to place your trust, to place your faith in this Jesus that is revealed. And it all begins in Cana. And what I want to call your attention to is a very, very important word. And it comes, just like at the Gospel of John at the end, it comes in this story at the end. Would you drop your eyes down to verse 11? This, the first of his semeion, signs. Same word that John uses over in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, to tell us this is what you're looking for. These are the markers in the text of this gospel that I want you to just zero in on as you're listening, as you're watching, as you're reading. I want you to zero in. So he uses that same word, signs. This first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. He manifested his glory. And by the way, what's the response? It's exactly the response that you and I are supposed to have as we study the Gospel of John and we see Jesus doing his miracles. What is it? Belief. His disciples believed on him. And so John's intent, I believe, is that we marry chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, with chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now, of course, the question is, why? And the answer is the same, so that you may believe. And beloved, this morning, I want you to understand what my purpose is in preaching the Gospel of John. It's not just that I enjoy preaching narrative. No. It's not just that I enjoy telling stories. No. The whole reason is, I want you to come here on Sunday mornings with the full intent. Okay, we're going to hear this guy talk about Jesus. He's going to put Jesus on just magnificent, glorious display this morning. And he's going to show us that this Jesus is different because of what he did and what he said, what came from his hands and what came out of his mouth. This Jesus is different. And there's something that I'm supposed to do with this Jesus. What is it? Believe. Trust. Place your faith in him. Lay your weight back in him. He is sufficient, beloved. He is sufficient for your time. He is sufficient for your eternity. He is your everything. And without him, you have nothing. But with him, you have everything. And that's all I want on Sunday mornings. You come here, you see Jesus gloriously displayed, place your faith in him. Hallelujah. Purpose accomplished. So John is telling us by his use of the word signs in verse 11 that this is a pivotal, this is a poignant passage in this gospel. Now, over the course of the last few weeks, okay, or in our church the last couple of months, okay, we'll be honest, okay, over the course of the last couple of months, John has been laying down a series of days, and they go all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 19. If you'll drop back there, he says, this is the testimony of John. So what he's going to do is he's going to tell us a story about John, and remember, whenever John is mentioned in the book of John, it's not John the author, it's John the baptizer, John the Baptist. John never names himself in the gospel. So whenever you see the name John in the Gospel of John, you're talking about John the Baptist. So he's going to tell us a story about John the Baptist. Now drop your eyes down to verse 29, the next day. Drop your eyes down to verse 35, the next day. Drop your eyes down to verse 43, the next day. Drop your eyes down to chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day. Over the course of these passages, John is laying down a succession of days in a week of the Lord's life, leading up to this morning's passage. It's been a very fast-paced week. Jesus has gathered to himself the first of his disciples. But Jesus, it seems, has a prior engagement on his schedule. He is pressing. He's pressing to Cana for a reason. For whatever has happened during the course of this week, he has to be in Cana on a certain day. But this passage, I would have you know, is important for another reason this morning. You see, up to this point in the Gospel of John, if you drop back all the way to chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You drop all the way back to the beginning of the Gospel, what do you have? You have, now don't miss this, external testimonies to who Jesus is. External testimonies. You get the testimony of John the Baptist. You get the testimony of Philip. You get the testimony of what I believe to be John, the author of the book. You get the testimony of Nathaniel. You get the testimony of Philip. You get all these testimonies, but they are external. This morning, though, in chapter 2, verse 1, we turn a corner. Because in this passage, though we have up to this point only heard the testimony of others who are affirming that Jesus is the Son of God, now we hear the testimony. Can I change that? We actually see the testimony of Jesus himself. More importantly, of God the Father. We see the testimony of God the Father that this is my Son. God the Father. We see the testimony of God the Holy Spirit. Remember, I've told you before that it seems as you read the Gospels that Jesus was not in complete charge of all of his timing. He completely relinquished himself over to the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in these moments. You want an illustration of that? Look here. Verse 4. What does that have to do with me? Time hasn't come. And then he tells later on the servants to fill up the... So sometime between that statement to Mary and telling the disciple or the servants to fill up the water, the Spirit of God moved upon him and said, now is the time to perform the first miracle. Okay, we'll see that maybe later today. This morning we actually see Jesus do something that gives evidence of the testimonies that we've heard from the beginning of the gospel. Okay? We see him do something that is in fact divine. It's not really divine that he walks around and calls to himself over the course of this week some disciples. Every rabbi did that. That's not divine. This morning, we begin to see Jesus do something divine. We begin to hear the testimony of all three members of the Trinity as to who this Jesus is. He's going to put on his divinity on public display, and he does so in the most familiar of ways. He does so by means of a miracle. And I want to talk about that for a moment. The Bible uses three different words. The New Testament uses three different words for what Jesus does here. But I love the way Spurgeon spoke of the miracles of Jesus in the Gospels. Listen to this and don't miss it. He says, the miracles of Jesus in the Gospels, are that which not only impress us, but also that which instruct us. Get that. They are that which impresses us. Any of us here going to deny that? I mean, it does impress us that Jesus, you know, turns water into wine, right? That we're kind of struck dumb by that, right? Wow. That's all we got, right? For some reason, that's the fullness of our exclamation of deity. Wow. But it not only impresses us, it's in place to instruct us. Spurgeon goes on in that paragraph to call the miracles sermons for our eyes. You get that? Sermons for our eyes. And by the way, I think this goes without saying, but of course that's never stopped a preacher from saying anything before. So I'm going to go ahead and not break that mold today. Let's remember that we only have a fraction of the miracles of Jesus in the Gospels. For example, you know, we don't read of every healing, right? Consider Matthew chapter 4. You remember in Matthew chapter 4, I think it's verse 23, says, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, right? And what does it say? And healing, now get this, every disease and every affliction. I find it interesting that Matthew specifically and purposefully and deliberately repeats the word pos, every. Every single one. Let me tell you what I think Matthew is saying. Okay? I literally believe Matthew is saying that during those 18 months that we call the Great Galilean Ministry, okay, the real heart of the ministry of Jesus, 18 months that he spent almost exclusively up in the north, okay? I genuinely believe what Matthew is telling us, that Jesus all but eradicated sin and, or I mean, disease and affliction, all but obliterated it up in the north. Why? If you won't believe what I say, believe what I do. And if you won't believe what I do, believe what I say, but believe. The whole point of Jesus doing these miracles is that we might believe, that we might see that he is who he is, and that we might place our trust in him. We don't see every healing. We don't see everything that Jesus did. But we catch a glimpse of the extent of Jesus' ministry. But know this. In case you struggle with that. And I had a guy that I was working with once. I went to the same place for lunch almost every day trying to build a relationship with this guy so I could talk to him, right? And he said to me, he said, well, you know, I read that thing at the end of John where it said if everything Jesus did was written down, you know, couldn't contain the books. He said, I'm a little offended at the fact that the Bible doesn't tell us everything. Wow. You know, I have a hard time getting people to read through it one time in a year. If there was any more of it, people just give up. But can I put another perspective on that? Maybe not one, okay? Maybe not. If the Bible had only given us one miracle, you know what we would say? Maybe fiction. But let's say it gave us two. Two miracles that only God in human flesh could perform. You realize we could spend all of eternity trying to get our minds around those two? And you're wanting all of them? You got to be kidding me. You need all of them to believe? He raised Lazarus from the dead. That's enough. That's enough. He fed 25,000 people probably with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That's enough. But then the Bible overwhelms us. I think it's 31 different miracles. It tells us in 4 Gospels. And yet, our doctrine of Scripture is such that we trust in the sovereignty and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in recording the ones that we do have to give us enough evidence to believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be and who the Scriptures purport him to be. Amen? There is enough here for us to believe, and there's enough here for you to believe. All it takes is the Holy Spirit of God wielding the Word of God, and that is the most powerful force in all the universe. And so this morning, you're here this morning and maybe you're a skeptic. You're going, okay, you're going to talk about water to wine. Okay, I saw that one on the History Channel. You know, I think I can come up with how they did that one. It was a trick. Okay, all right. And you know that whole Lazarus thing? Maybe he wasn't really dead. Okay. And I happen to know that when he was walking on water, he was walking on rocks. History Channel told me that. Beloved, let me get us to past this point. Because at this point, here's where we have to come to. We have to come to the crisis of faith. We have to come to the crisis of belief. Remember, everything that John writes down in this book, whether it is coming from the lips of Christ or coming from the hands of Christ, everything he writes down is for a purpose. And what's the purpose, church? That you may believe. You're getting good at this game. I like it. Good. What's the purpose, church? That you may believe. The point is, it's trust. Does it offend you that there are secret things that belong to the Lord our God? You see, my friend at Subway, that's what offended him. It offended him that there are secret things that the Lord keeps to himself. Deuteronomy 29, 29, right? There are secret things that the Lord keeps to himself. But beloved, he is God. Two things there. Number one, he reserves the right to keep things from his creation. And number two, even if he did reveal them to us, we couldn't understand all of them. Right? So there are secret things that belong to the Lord our God. But that which he has revealed brings us to faith. And for those of us who maybe have a hard time getting through the Bible in a year, we can be thankful that there are many things that Jesus did. Were every one of them written to be written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the volumes. Aren't you glad that your Bible is not multi-volume? We used to have one in the store that was such a large print that it was four volumes, but it was still the same Bible. So, let me invite you into the text here. In John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, John tells us the story of Jesus' first miracle in a series of relationships. Relationships that will help us, that will cause us, that will effect in us belief that Jesus is the Son of God and will draw our hearts to the joy that Jesus is. And that's what I want you to see really in this passage. This passage just purports so much joy. And I want you to get it. I want you to get it. Obviously, we're not going to get it all today. First of all, this morning, I want you to see Jesus in the marriage. Jesus in the marriage, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding. Strange statement, with his disciples. We'll talk about it in a moment. John states that this occurred on the third day. That is 3 days from the last day he spoke of. Okay? So in chapter 1, verses 43 to 51, we have this passage with Philip and Nathanael. And what John is saying is 2 days after that, the third day after that, is when this wedding at Cana occurs. Some have suggested that the 3 days were for travel. That's not from a very careful reading of verse 43. The next day, so this is now 3 days before the wedding, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He's already up in Galilee. He's already up in the north, okay? Probably in Nazareth. And when we remember that remember Nathanael from a few weeks ago? Nathanael, this disciple, we remember that Nathanael was from Cana and that Cana was only a few miles from Nazareth. It makes sense that Jesus was in the north getting ready for this wedding. But notice that not only was Jesus there, verse 1, the mother of Jesus was there. It's interesting that just like John, Mary is never named in this book. In fact, she only shows up twice, and then there's two kind of passing allusions. She appears here, and she appears at the cross. Remember when Jesus looks down at John and says, behold your mother, woman, behold your son? Isn't that interesting, by the way? We only have, some say, seven words from the cross. One is a textual variant. There's really only six. Six statements from the cross. Jesus can only muster enough words to come up with six little partial sentences. And one of them is to take care of his mother in his death. Isn't that interesting? I find that intriguing. So next week I'm going to preach chapter 11, and then I'm going to preach chapter 20, 19, whatever. And then there's two passing allusions. Notice that in verse 12, with his mother and his brothers, and then over in chapter 6. And that's all we read of Mary in the Gospel of John. She's not a major character in the Gospel of John. But her presence is very important on this day. More important is her role, which we'll see in a few minutes. But thirdly, what is striking is the presence of the disciples. Now, you see at the end of verse 2 there, Jesus also was invited to the wedding along with his disciples. You can't be thinking that Jesus shows up at the wedding with an entourage of, you know, these ragtag fishermen behind him. And these men come in to crash the wedding. You can't be thinking that. Remember that at the end of this week, Jesus only has how many disciples, church? Let's try that again. At the end of this week, Jesus only has how many disciples? Five, right? He only has five. Andrew, Simon, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, and John. That's all he has. And their presence tell us a very important something about them. And that is that they have sworn themselves to Jesus as their rabbi. Now, what's very important about that is just a week ago, at least three of them, probably all five of them, were disciples of John the Baptist. And in one week, they have given themselves over to Jesus as their rabbi. Now, in the first century, where a rabbi was invited, his pupils or disciples were assumed to be present. And what I kind of want you to think, I really do, have you ever had to stop to let ducks across the road? There's the mama, and then these little waddlers behind her. That's kind of what you have to think about with Jesus running around the Galilee, the north, and even down around Jerusalem during the Gospels. You've kind of got to think Jesus leading his little ragtag band of fishermen. And they're just following in his coattails. Wherever he was invited, though, as a recognized rabbi, Jesus' disciples were assumed to be invited as well. So it's not exactly true for us to think of this as these guys crashing the wedding. I've read that before. Instead, they're not at the wedding as a guest of the bride and groom. They are at the wedding as a guest of their rabbi, who is a guest of either the bride or the groom, probably the bride. In Jesus' day, a wedding celebration could take as much as a week. Then, as today, marriage was viewed as a covenant before God. Marriage was instituted. You'll remember God's people understood that marriage was instituted by God in the Garden of Eden. God made the man, and then he brought all these animals to him. You remember the story in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. He brought all these animals to him to see what he would call them, right? And whatever Adam named them, that was their name. But in the midst of all this, Adam noticed something. These things always come in pairs. And there's no more naked monkeys running around here. There's no more things running around without hair all over them. I'm the only one. And God said, now listen to this. Six times we've heard him say, it's good. Evening and morning, first day, it's good. Evening and morning, second day, it's good. God looks at Adam without a helpmeet and he says, it's not good. And so God puts him to sleep, takes a rib, fashions the woman. And God, the Hebrew word is brings. The idea is presented. Okay? It's as though, I'm not being crass here, God, as the father of the bride, is ushering her to her husband. He is presenting her. And God in the garden institutes marriage. And God's people, the Hebrews, understand this. They get that all the way back. God has instituted marriage as one man and one woman. And he brought this woman to Adam to be his helpmeet. Now, as you read the Gospels, you're going to find that Jesus spent quite a lot of time around sick people, around dying people, and around people who had already died. And I think that sets this first miracle in clearer sanctification than we sometimes think. You see, Jesus knew that marriage was a covenant. And his presence at this wedding, though at least at one level might have been cultural, firmly sets God's affirmation of marriage. Jesus had this on his calendar to be at this wedding. I find it interesting that in a ministry that had a lot to do with sorrow, what did Isaiah call him? The man of sorrows who was what? Acquainted with grief. I wish you understood Hebrew. I wish you could feel the angst in that word grief. It is very deep. It is a very wrenching sorrow. And Jesus was acquainted with this. And yet in the midst of all that, he chooses a wedding, a joyous celebration. Or the Spirit chooses it. But I also want you to know that Jesus' presence at this wedding and the Spirit's placement of Jesus' first miracle not only affirms marriage, but at a whole nother level, it sanctifies marriage. You've all heard the words. Come on. Dearly beloved, we're gathered together here in the sight of God and in the face of this congregation to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate instituted of God in the time of man's innocency, signifying unto us the mystical union that is betwixt Christ and his church, which, now get this, which holy estate Christ adorned and beautified with his presence and first miracle that he wrought in Cana of Galilee. Now, with the exception of the father of the bride, a wedding is usually a very joyous occasion. In case you don't know, every man is standing there thinking, I am handing my priceless Stradivarius to a gorilla. That is why the father of the bride is crying. It's not tears of joy. Everybody else, tears of joy, but not the father of the bride. And young man, understand this. When he shakes your hand, he's imagining your neck. But there's... y'all, listen. I do weddings, okay? I hear them talk after the ceremony. I'll tell you a story. I had a father of the bride offer to pay me money one time not to sign the marriage certificate. I'm like, I gave you an opportunity to say no, all right? Is there anyone here who objects to this union? And I looked directly at him. Ugh. There is a part of my soul that has to smile with delight as I think about this joyous occasion being the stimulus of Jesus' first miracle. And what I want us to think about and meditate on that for just a moment is this. You've all seen them, so have I. You've all talked to them, so have I. You know, there are people in the world that think that it is more noble, it is more Christian to be miserable in life. They think that they are closer to God because they're miserable. And they try to be more miserable so they can be closer to God. Hogwash. That's a southern term. Y'all understand that? Hogwash. I was back in Georgia a couple of weeks ago, so you're going to get it for a couple of weeks. Hogwash. Listen, if God designed that you should just be miserable, you know what He would do? Listen to me. He is too loving to leave you here. The moment you're saved, He'd take you home. But He leaves you here so that you can see that Christ is both your joy in life and in eternity. That as you walk your pilgrim days, as the old hymn says, as you walk your pilgrim days, there is a joy that is in Christ. He came, I love the way that the marriage ceremony puts it, to beautify and adorn. Do you understand that that's the purpose of Christ in your life? To adorn and beautify this life as a preparation for the life to come. He is your joy. Listen, I want you to notice what the Bible never says. It never says He is your happiness. You know why? There's a root word there. You can hear it. Happiness is determined by happenings. You ever put that together? Happiness is determined by happenings, but you can have joy no matter what. And that's what Jesus offers you. You see, this morning we're not here offering you a gospel that just says, hey, look, come to Jesus and all your problems will go away. Anybody here ever come to Jesus and all your problems went away? I don't know about you, but most people come to Jesus and their problems magnify. Because now they have problems they never had before. No, we're not here to tell you you can have your best life now. I don't want my best life now. I want something to look forward to in glory. Amen? What was it we just sang in that song? Longing. Longing to be in glory with Him. Is that your heart? Is that your heart to be in glory with Him? You see, all the little joys along this life are intended to help us understand that there is a greater joy waiting for us in heaven at another marriage. Another marriage celebration, another marriage supper. But in this life, Jesus chose not a heal a sick as the first miracle. The Spirit of God didn't choose, you know, a raising from the dead. He chose a joyous occasion, a celebration of the joy that life can be. Peter spoke of it. We see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, that marriage is the grace of life. Listen to this. Listen to this. We're talking about a sovereign, omnipotent God who could create anything out of nothing. If you could create anything out of nothing, would you create a duck-billed platypus? God did. If you could create something out of nothing, would you create a giraffe? God did. This God who could create anything out of nothing said, I want in an infinite mind to come up with the greatest gift that I can give my people. And you know what He came up with? Marriage. That's not for everyone. 1 Corinthians 7 is real about that. There's a gift of singleness. But He did give marriage as a gift. And it's a joyous occasion. It's a joyous occasion. And Jesus chose that to teach us a lesson. The lesson is He affirms and adorns our joy in this life and in the life to come. You say, well, how do I get in on that joy? I'm so glad you asked. You see, this whole miracle is about the same thing every other miracle in the Gospel of John is about, and that is believing. Believing in the Bible means this, that we turn from our sin and we trust in Christ. We admit before God that we are sinful people. Does anybody here really need to be convinced that you're a sinner? I mean, really, look at your life. We're vile people, man. Is there anybody here that would want us to put down the screen and just play the thoughts that you've had since we started service? Of course not. We're sinners by nature and by choice. And sinners, if they're going to spend eternity with God, need a Savior. And let me tell you what our Savior promises. He doesn't promise a life of roses. And even if he did, roses have thorns, right? He didn't promise a life of happiness, but he promised a life of joy. And he promised an eternity of joy beyond this life. That's what we offer you this morning. Perhaps you're hearing this and you're going, man, I'd like to be able to walk around with some sort of confidence that even though the bad things that do happen, there's a purpose beyond what I can understand. Oh, yes, there is. The sovereignty of God changes everything, beloved. The God who is sovereign over every one of your circumstances has the ability to turn everyone to his glory and your good. But you know what the call is? You have to love him, and you have to be called according to his purpose. So I want to ask you a question this morning. What will you do with Jesus? You can walk around being miserable. You can walk around looking around in this life for that which will satisfy your soul. And you know what you're going to find? You're going to find three or four things that will pacify you. But you will find nothing that will satisfy you. Only Jesus can bring the joy and satisfaction in this life and in the one to come. I invite you to him today. I invite you to Jesus. Cast your cares on him. Father, thank you for our time together today. So much more to be said here, but we thank you for this miracle. We thank you for the concept of miracles. Lord, we spent a lot of time talking about what miracles are and what they're not this morning. Father, I pray that you would take these things that we have spoken of this morning, that you would use them in our lives. Perhaps there is one here this morning who's come in, who's looked for satisfaction and joy in everything else in life. Today, Lord, they've heard where it really comes from. Real joy, that quiet confidence that God is so sovereign over the affairs of our lives that he's not going to allow anything to come into us that is not for his eternal glory and our eternal good. That kind of rock-solid confidence, that kind of blood-earnest confidence can be theirs today. And I pray, O Holy Spirit, that if that person is here, that, Lord, they would not leave this place today before they talk to somebody. All around them are people who know the Lord, who'd love to take a Bible and show them what it means to repent of their sins and what it means to place their trust in Christ. Lord God, we beg you to draw sinners to yourself today. We offer them, you offer them, true joy. We ask that they would embrace the Savior, and more importantly, that they would be embraced by the Savior this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.